Prejudice is the making judgments before you look at the evidence, to prejudge situations. And it's necessary because our minds are not blank pieces of paper upon which evidence is written. Our minds have already got a framework to them. They already have some existing prior knowledge and information and some paradigm, and when we come to whatever evidence we look at in life, we try and examine the evidence in the already existing mental framework we have. We try and assimilate it to the categories of thought that are already there in our minds. And so we're always coming having prejudged the evidence before we get there on any and every subject. Why is it evil? Well, it's evil because we don't let the evidence mould our framework. It's evil because we tend to distort the evidence to fit in with the framework that's already there. We tend to squeeze it in, even to deny the evidence. And so it's an evil because as a result of our prejudgments, we often fail to live by what is true, by what is the reality of life. So take racial prejudice, for example, as the most common one. I don't know whether you know it or not, but Sammy Davis Jr., if I remember him, became Jewish. I think he became Jewish in order to marry somebody, but after the divorce he continued on to be Jewish and quite enjoyed being Jewish, which is not where your average American Negro is. But his Judaism, he said, gave him terrible problems. I remember hearing him being interviewed, and he said that every morning he woke up and did his exercises, you know, 1-2, 1-2, 1-2, 1-2. Now the other eyelid, 1-2, 1-2, 1-2, 1-2. And I'd stagger over to the mirror and I'd look in the mirror and I'd say, well, Sammy, my boy, what are you going to be today? A lazy, good-for-nothing nigger or a hard, mean, avaricious, hard-working, workaholic Jew? It's a stupidity, isn't it? To have assumed either about either. See, Jews are a good point in class. There was a survey done in New York about the size of Jewish noses. It's long been considered that Jews have large and hooked noses, and so they did a survey and were surprised to discover that only 12% of Jews had large noses. Yet people still think Jews have large noses. Every time they see one of the 12, they say, ah, that proves the point. And every time they see one of the 88, they say, oh, he doesn't look very Jewish, but never mind, the others show that it is. The same survey discovered that amongst the non-Jewish community there were 13 large noses for every 100 people in the community. But we don't notice them. We only notice the bit that fits our framework. And we're all caught up in it. I was caught up with a group of Chinese students. I was having Bible studies with them in their place for many weeks. It was in the home of a lovely fellow called Vincent, who I called Vincent for 2 years before I saw his name written down and realised he wasn't Vincent, but Vincent. And I've only ever hoped that he couldn't hear the difference. He certainly couldn't say the difference, so one hopes. However, I was having this study with him this night, and we were teasing each other, and there was a group of people in the room, about half a dozen or a dozen around the table, and we were joking and laughing with each other, and I accused them of racism, they being the master race, as they perceive themselves, and I said, I suppose you guys think we all look alike. And they all said, yes, well, you do. I said, that's ridiculous. I said, some of us have got blonde hair, some are brunettes, some have got brown, I mean, you've got the redheads, and we've got blue eyes, and green eyes, and brown eyes. Whereas you guys, you've all got the same thing, black, straight hair, and brown eyes. But as I said it, I looked at one of them, and I said, you've all got brown eyes and straight black, you've all got curly hair. And I could feel the words going out and I couldn't get them back in as I kind of... He said, yes, about 5% of us do, you know. And I didn't know that there is wavy hair amongst the Chinese. Never noticed it. You see? Totally blinkered. Since then I've looked, and amongst my Asian friends, and there's many at the University of New South Wales, it's just part of, you see, a prejudice. Just stops you looking at the evidence. It channels the way you look at the evidence. You squeeze the evidence to fit in with your framework. You keep reinforcing your ideas rather than being challenged by the reality of life. And yet you can't come at any idea without prejudice, because we've already got ideas going around in our heads. Now, this problem is very acute for Christianity, because everybody knows all about Christianity before they've ever looked at it. There's a whole series of questions at universities in most of the states of Australia now that I've been engaged in campus work at all, and we've asked questions about who was Jesus, and over 90% of undergraduates will give you an answer if you ask them who was Jesus. Usually, I may say, a positive answer. Prejudice is prejudice, whether it's positive or negative. And it's prejudice, I tell you, because if you ask another question like, how much of the New Testament have you read? Have you read all 27 books or 15 or 5 or have you read one? The answer usually is hardly any at all. And for many of them, they have not read so much as one book in the New Testament. That is the kind of basic standard text on the subject, readily available in modern language and any language of the world you want to, the most bestseller in the world and in the history of mankind, that here is Luke's Gospel. Right? I mean, it is not what you call a massive tome to get your way through, is it? They're free at the back. If you haven't got one, take one. Take it and by all means read it. It only takes you a little while to read it. But people have come to their view. 90% will say, I know who Jesus was, but have not taken so much effort as to read one account of his life. Now, that's got to be prejudice, hasn't it? But you also see it because people get Christianity so profoundly wrong. The vast majority of Australians get Christianity so profoundly wrong. So tonight, I'm just speaking on why good people go to hell, and the subtext, really, on the outline which I haven't printed, so you'll just have to write it yourself, is and why only bad people go to heaven. And the problem of prejudice for us is so acute that most people cannot hear Christians say what Christians believe. Because most people are so firm in their idea that they know what Christians believe, that even when we Christians get up and say what we believe, they don't hear what's said. They'll only hear us reinforcing their prejudices. I was down in a suburb in Sydney called San Susi, without care. It's a lovely kind of suburb. And I was speaking to a youth fellowship group there, and I said to them en route, it wasn't giving this talk, but en route I said, you know, good people go to hell. The only people who ever get to heaven are bad people. And I could look out at the face of the teenage group that was there, and there was a deeper sense of mystification than average. It's one of the problems of speaking, that sometimes people laugh and you don't know what they're laughing about. Sometimes they don't laugh when they should, but there are sometimes they start laughing and you think, now what's wrong? You know, is there something happening behind me, over me? Is my fly undone? There's all kinds of things go through the speaker's mind. Well, I looked at this group and I could see there was something wrong. So I said, have I just said the wrong thing? And they all nodded their heads. I said, I made a slip of the tongue. They said, yes, yes. I said, what did I say? You said, good people are going to hell, the only people who go to heaven are bad people. And I said, yeah, that's what I said. What did you think I was trying to say? Oh, no, you were trying to say good people go to heaven and the only people who go to hell are bad people. But you got your words mixed up. That is, I say what I believe, but it is easier to believe that I've got my words mixed up than to believe what I've said. Now, you see, if you're so committed to the prejudice that Christianity teaches good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, that even when the person says it in the exact reverse fashion, he's not heard. That gave me the idea for this talk. And I've spoken on the subject several times. And once in Southampton at a very nice dinner, which we had. It was great fun. We got the local printer to print up the invitations so that people could come to this, be invited to this dinner. It was a very swank do, really. And the invitations came back from the printer, all printed exactly wrong. The printer had printed, why good people go to heaven, and the only people who go to hell are bad people. And when we said, but you've got it wrong, he said, oh, no, you got it wrong, I fixed it for you. See, it is unthinkable to say what you mean to say. It's very hard to get your message across, isn't it? When people have that much prejudice in hearing your message. It's not evil in that they're being nasty. It's just part of the normal functioning of the human brain that we have already got ideas, a framework, and we try and fit it into that. That is, for most people, Christianity is Santa Claus morality. Santa Claus, because it's like a children's myth that you grow out of, and morality, because it's that kind of morality which says if you're good for some part of your life around November, then you'll be rewarded with nice presents, but if you're naughty, then you'll miss out. Now, it's wrong on both counts. Christianity is not 19th century mythology like Santa Claus is. It's first century history, which can be publicly investigated by books anywhere. You can check out the library. You can go and find out about it. It's actually rooted in history and in evidences of eyewitnesses. But it's also, and the part I'm speaking of tonight, it's not that kind of Santa Claus morality. It's not that good people will go to heaven and bad people will miss out. But rather, it's a relationship with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's a different kind of thing altogether. It's not a morality. It is a relationship. But this is the biggest Australian prejudice that I've ever come across, and I've come across it all over Australia, and come across it consistently and deeply in the minds and hearts of people, and so I'm going to spend a few minutes, if you'll be so kind to bear with me, trying to blow it out of your minds for once and for all for the rest of your lives. Take the accusation that I mentioned on Tuesday night, that the church is full of hypocrites. And I suggested to you then, what I always suggest when people mention it to me, that that's not true, that there's always room for a few more, and you can come and join us whenever you like. But what is this accusation of hypocrisy? Well, what's hypocrisy to start with? Quick definition, why don't you tell me? I don't have to tell you this. What's hypocrisy? You can give us a quick definition of hypocrisy.
Play acting.
Play acting?
Mm-hmm. Saying one thing, doing another.
Mm-hmm.
Double standards.
Yeah. Preaching one thing, practicing something else, that kind of thing. All right. Why is Christianity accused of hypocrisy? Well, because Christians claim to be good, and then you meet up with them, and he's not so crash hot. He's actually fairly bad. And so you say, well, he's a hypocrite, because he claims to be a Christian, that is, he claims to be good, when in fact he's not good, doesn't practice what he preaches. Now, I'm sorry if you've come across a Christian who's been bad to you, but the error is not hypocrisy. The error lies in your first proposition that Christians claim to be good, because that is not what Christians claim. That is what non-Christians think Christians claim, but it's not what Christians claim. They claim to be forgiven. Now, in order to be forgiven, you've got to do something wrong. That's the first prerequisite of being forgiven. I mean, there's no... See, here's Derek here. It's all right, Derek, I forgive you. Huh? What's he done? I mean, if he's done nothing wrong, why am I forgiving him? If he's done nothing against me, how can he get forgiveness? I mean, it's a nonsense, isn't it? The very idea that you claim to be forgiven indicates that you also claim to be people who have done the wrong thing. Christians claim to be bad. Now, if Christians claim to be good, and good meant Christian, as the Oxford Dictionary says it does, then what does that say for the Muslim, the Hindu, or the atheist? It may impossibly be a good Hindu, a good moral, a good atheist, a good Muslim. Or does it say, oh no, a good Muslim, he's a Christian? Which the average good Muslim is not very glad to hear. They don't want to be Christians. They know they're not Christians. They are deeply insulted in thinking that you're thinking they're Christians. They're not Christians, they're Muslims. Are you saying that there are no good Muslims? No moral, upright Muslims? Christians wouldn't say such a thing. Furthermore, if you've got to be good, what hope is there for the bad person, the immoral person? Is it impossible for them to become Christians? Does that mean after a certain point in your life, when you've done a sufficient number of evil things, then your life from the point of view of God is hopeless? How much evil would you need to do? Or put it the other way, how good would you need to be acceptable by God? Do you have to say do more good things than bad things? Provided you're kind of 51%, that's a pass mark with God, is it? Or does God have higher standards than that? You know, you've got to get a credit, 65, or get up in the distinction category, 75. Or does he lower his standards at all, or keep it at perfection? Or maybe he just marks on the curve, provided you're better than the average, one standard deviation above, on the line or something or other. How good is good that you're good enough for God? And why did Jesus alienate the good people in his own generation? Because he did. The Pharisees were the good people and the tax collectors were the rotten people. That's the point of the passage in front of us, isn't it? So he went out and he noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting in the tax office. Now, you and I, we hear that and we think, what's he doing in Canberra? And tax gatherers, they're kind of grey bureaucrats of that kind of accounting profession. Sorry, if there's any here. I have put my form in. But that's to misunderstand the nature of tax gathering in the ancient Roman world. To become a tax gatherer was a very lucrative business in the ancient world because you got a cut of the tax. And indeed, it was a 3-year appointment in some forms of the Roman Empire, and the first year you actually just used it to pay off the bribes that you had to pay in order to get the job. In the second year, you made your money, and in the third year, you made your fortune. And then you bribed your way back into getting the job again and again. But it was worse than just corruption. It was worse than that, because here is a Jewish man, presumably with a name like Levi, here is a Jewish man collecting taxes from other Jews to be paid to the Romans. So he actually is a traitor, because the Romans have occupied the land, and here is this man going around beating up the local Jews to get money in order to pay for the Romans to pay their soldiers to keep the Jews in subjection. He is a corrupt traitor. The Pharisee, on the other hand, was the moral man who was a fanatic for the cause of the law and righteousness, who was religious and upright, who went to the temple and practiced in the synagogue, who was concerned for keeping the rules and regulations. And you see, when Levi gets chosen as a disciple, he gives a big reception for Jesus in his house. Of course he can. He's a rich man. He's a tax collector. And a great crowd of tax collectors and other people come and join him. Sinners, notable sinners. Notice the Pharisees. They began grumbling and saying, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? But Jesus answered them in his way. You see, Jesus' disciples were not the good, moral, upright people. Jesus' disciples were the immoral, the degenerate, the corrupt. That's who Jesus was amongst. If Christianity is being good, then the Pharisees should be Christians, not the tax collectors. Jesus said, I've come, verse 32 there, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus didn't come into the world in order to teach good morals, in order to teach godliness, in order to teach... That's not what he came. This is a true saying and worthy of all people to be received. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what the Apostle Paul taught. And rightly so. Jesus doesn't come to do good, to show good, to teach good. That's all been shown and taught back in Moses. They had that already. No, Jesus comes to save sinners. And Paul goes on then to say, of whom I am the worst. Which has always given me a problem since we've had this modern translation. The old translation was, of whom I am the chief, and it was fairly straightforward what it meant. But to say I'm the worst sinner means that it sounds like he wasn't very good at sinning. Right? But he perceives himself as the chief of sinners. He actually went around murdering God's people. And yet he became a Christian. A murderer became one of the great apostles. A murderer and persecutor of God's people, of Christ's people, became the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pharisees may not be like that. They may be. But Christians can be. See, the church does not profess to be good, but to be bad. It's the only club that I know of where you have to admit immorality in order to join. You join a golf club, they get people to come along and testify to the fact that you're a moral, upright person. How that affects your playing golf, I've got no idea, really. But you've got to be a moral, upright person to join that, or to join a professional club. You even want to join and become a solicitor. I presume it's the case here, it is in New South Wales. You have to put a testimonial, or invite testimonial in the newspapers to say that you're of good repute and an upright citizen. But to join the church, you've got to say, I am a sinner. I am immoral. That's what's needed just to join. You don't even have to admit to that when you go to prison. You can go to prison protesting your innocence. But you can't be a member of the church protesting your innocence. You've got to protest your guilt in order to be accepted in the church. And yet people keep on hearing them thinking that the church is people who claim to be good. And it's not just at the beginning of your Christian, your church life, you've got to be admitting that you are no good, but regularly in church meetings. The church I grew up in, every week we started off the meeting by all declaring that we were no good. We were sinners. We were even described in one of the services we used to use as miserable sinners, which also gave me problems as to whether I wasn't very good at sinning again, because I was a miserable one at doing it. But I think the people who were using the word meant it in the other sense, that I actually was below any form of acceptance. You see, when Christians do the wrong thing, they're doing what they profess. They are being thoroughly sincere. It's not altogether good that they do the wrong thing. It's very bad that they do bad things. But they're not being hypocritical. They are just fulfilling their profession, because Christians are not good people. Christians are forgiven people. The good people of this world are like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They do not see they need a physician, and so do not accept his call when he comes. The sick, those who know that they are immoral, those who know they need saving, are the ones who turn to Jesus. And Jesus comes, he says, to call sinners to repentance. Sinners like you. And it's great news for you, really, because if you had to be as good as God, then none of you would get to heaven, would you? Let's just get a little honest with ourselves for a moment here. I mean, this is clearly a room full of sinners, but let's make sure that we are, and that we know that we are. Let me pick on an issue that's fairly simple to pick on. Telling lies. We heard one earlier. Now let's see. Let's see how the rest of us are going on this. Leave aside the issue of white lies as to whether they exist or not. You know, when you say to somebody, oh, that really looks very nice, when you think it looks hideous. That may be immoral, that may be moral. I don't want to discuss that. Go back to the good old-fashioned black variety of lie, where you actually say, well, one of my children, standing in the lounge room with a TV aerial broken in hand, when asked about it, said, my brother did it. He was at school at the time. And it was her first sentence. Previously we'd only had words, but we got a whole sentence. My brother did it. Well, it was actually Matthew did it. Three-word sentence, first sentence in her life. A complete lie. Of the black variety. I'm interstate, I can tell the story. And I've got two daughters, so you don't know which one it is, in case they listen to the tape. However, you'll forgive me, Ruth. Now, if that kind of black variety. Now, taking the slightly more serious ones than just the childish ones, hands up those who have a moral system which actually approves of telling those kinds of lies, who has a moral system thinking that is a good thing to do, we should tell lies like that. Well, in case we've lost hands altogether, he hands up those who think that that is a bad thing to do, who in your moral system, honesty counts, and that kind of black lies. Okay, good. Hands up anyone here who has never, ever told one. I mean, you can come and tell your first one right now. Okay, so I'm in a room full of liars. And liars who believe that lying is bad. So leaving aside God's standard of what is right and wrong, You are all wrongdoers. Well, let me tell you, friends, Christianity is for you. It's for wrongdoers. Jesus doesn't come to call the righteous, he comes to call the wrongdoers. He comes to call people like you and me. We're the very ones. Now, lying is just a symptom of the deep-seated rebelliousness we have against God. Discussed it in lunchtime today. We reject God's way of living. Each time we tell a lie, we do that. For God hates lying. He finds lying lips abominable to him. He wants us to tell the truth. But every time I tell a lie, I'm saying God doesn't know how to deal with this situation. I know what to do. The best thing in this situation is not to do it God's way, but to do it my way. The lie is only a symptom of the self-government, the rejection of God government and replacing it with self-government. It's just a symptom of it, as is cheating, as is stealing, as is hating, as is envy, as is jealousy, as is murder, as is all kinds of symptoms of the same disease, namely rebellion against God, the desire to live my life my way rather than God's way. And telling a lie is just one of the universal symptoms of a universal disease. For the Bible told me before I walked in this room that everybody in this room was a liar, that everybody in this room actually did wrong. It's a fascinating thing that I've hung around universities since the early 1960s, but still the university humanities departments are unwilling to investigate the universality of sin. Well, they can't do it because they've assumed life without God, and so there's no category called sin. But here is something that is a universal phenomenon of humans and societies, but it is not investigatable by the university world. Indeed, it's only recently that they've started investigating the activity of telling lies. California study earlier this year found that people lie on average once every 8 minutes. It is a normal practice of human life, even though we all acknowledge that honesty is the way to live. But we don't do it. You've got to start asking, what is it about people? That the good they know they want to do, they don't do. The bad they don't want to do, they can do at such a consistent and ready rate. I mean, they were Californians. I mean, that might explain it, if you're prejudiced about Californians. But what is it? Because it is universal. What does this rebellion against God deserve? Well, God is just, and he will give us what we deserve. We tell God, basically, that we don't want him in our lives as God. Many of us don't think of it like that. Many of us are too busy just lying and cheating and being envious and to actually think about God at all. Many of us just ignore God. But ignoring God, if he is God, is the same thing. There are people I know who don't like me and who ignore me. There's a man at the University of New South Wales who's been ignoring me for nearly 20 years. I walk up the street, he sees me and he crosses to the other side of the road and walks down the other side of the road. I always say hello to him, I'm always polite to him, but he always looks the other way. He just consistently and continually ignores me. He just cannot abide me. I caught him once in a staircase. I bumped straight into him and said, hello. He said, oh, hello. Down the staircase. Now, that's the only conversation I've had in 20 years with a man. Now, he might be justified in doing such a thing. Well, I'm not going to tell you the whole long story, but you can see, to purposely ignore somebody is a profound rudeness, isn't it? I mean, it's very anti-social. It's not being ignorant of somebody. That's a different thing. We're always walking past people we're ignorant of. That's why we don't say hello to them. But to ignore them? Ever walked along a beach early in the morning and you're the only one on the beach and then slowly you see somebody else coming the other way walking along the beach? Just to walk past without saying hello lacks a certain kind of humanity, doesn't it? It's one of those situations where you actually have to say hello to the person and they have to say hello to you because you can't ignore without being rude. If God is the one who made you, who put you together, who has given you life, for you to live life ignoring him is to live life rejecting him. So he just doesn't matter. Well, if you want life and existence without God, then that is what God will give you. And it's called hell. It is existence without him. It is the judgment of God. It is death, that is spiritual death. I'm light-hearted about it, and light-hearted in this talk, in the beginning of this talk, and up to this point in the talk. That's part of the coping mechanism to deal with the horror of the reality. But it's not a light-hearted matter, and so allow me just to share, as we come towards the close of the talk, with the reality in all its seriousness, because it is awful. Justice is very important. And our community, which is beginning to lose confidence in the criminal system to provide justice, keeps on crying out for justice. More and more we're seeing outside the courtrooms of our community people saying, they didn't get enough. My child was killed. My daughter was raped. They haven't, to put them away, to give them a good behaviour bond for the way in which they've abused our family, our child, the way in which they're, is not enough. Justice requires more. I haven't read anything more than the media account, and the media account, I'm sure, does not take into the full story properly, but there's been an extraordinary time in New South Wales recently. It's Australia, where three people who have committed the act of killing another human being have by juries been acquitted of charges of murder and manslaughter. The one in New South Wales of a policeman who killed an alleged paedophile who was interfering with three little girls, two of whom were his relatives. Now, I wasn't at the court. I haven't read the transcript. There may be many more pieces of information than you are told in the newspaper, but that much we've been told in the newspapers. But face to face with this man who professed and confessed to the fact that he killed the man, the jury, within an hour, said, not guilty. And it would seem the reason was because they said the man deserved it. He deserved to be killed. And of course there's no capital punishment in Australia, so they'd prefer to have a policeman take it into his own hands to kill somebody than for the paedophile to have his day in court to find out that he's innocent and to be at worst put in prison but never brought to the justice the community feels it wants. Justice denied is very great injustice. And it's not just that utilitarian idea of justice that we're going to rehabilitate people. People want people punished. The man who's been returned, found guilty in Canada of being a war criminal and returned to Australia, the Jewish community are saying, why should he be allowed to walk free on the streets of Australia? When he killed so many thousand Jews, he has crimes against humanity that are now against his name. He has no right to his freedom. He's an old man. It was something he did in his youth 50 years ago. But still there is that sense that punishment must be paid. God gives us the punishment we deserve. And what is the punishment we deserve? Well, it's the punishment we ask for. We say, God, I don't want you in my life. I'm going to run my affairs my way. And that's what death is, friends. When the God, who is the source of life, takes it from you. And you can only hope that that is the end of it. But every indication of the Bible is that it's not. That you go on without God, and without any of the good things that God delivers, because that's what you wanted. It is to be God forsaken. And that is awful. Let me show you how awful it is by telling you about the love of God. For in his love he sent his Son into the world, who lived without rebellion. He didn't lie. There were no lies found on his lips. He who called sinners to turn back to God was the one who lived without sin. And yet he paid the penalty for us. I don't know whether you remember the story or not, but there are two incidents in the story I want to draw your attention to and remind you of, and if you don't remember it, then please, by all means, grab hold of Luke's Gospel tonight and read it up. One incident was just the night he was betrayed, where he was in the garden praying. He knows he's about to die. He knows he doesn't deserve to die. He knows what death is going to hold for him. But he's not like Socrates. You see, when Socrates committed suicide as a result of the punishment delivered to him, Socrates has a discussion with his mates about the nature of the afterlife and their mourning and grieving. And he actually lets them to see that he's going to be better off as a result of dying. And so there was really no problem to grieve about. In fact, so convincing is he that several of his mates decide they want to suicide with him. And then he has a long discussion as to why suicide is immoral. Because death is really a fairly good thing. Jesus, the night before he is betrayed into his captivity and death, he prays with great sweat pouring off his brow in terrible agony and calls upon his Father that if there is any other way, that it would be found. He says, take this cup from me. Take this hour from me. He didn't want to die. Why didn't he want to die? Because he didn't see in death a very pleasant long weekend. He saw in death the reality of being God forsaken. He saw in death the reality of being the punishment for sin. He knew what it was going to happen to him, and he was filled with the most awful horror of what lay before him. And yet at that moment of begging his Father in heaven to free him from this impending disaster, he said those incredible words, "Nevertheless, not what I want, but whatever you want." You see, he didn't rebel against his Father, even when his Father was calling upon him to take the sin of the whole world on himself and face the wrath that the rest of mankind deserved. He was still obedient to his Father. Not my way, but your way. And so he goes to the cross. And on the cross, quoting a psalm, he calls out in his death, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's not a question, it's a quotation. The emphasis is not on the word why, he knows why. It's a quotation from Psalm 22. For the reality of being God forsaken is what is happening to him. For God the Father withdrew from God the Son. They who had lived in perfect unity for all eternity were split apart. Ever lost a friend? Ever lost someone that you love deeply? Ever just been rejected by them, dropped by them? It's an awful pain, isn't it? It's a deep pain. To lose them in death can be a dreadful sorrow. To lose them in antagonism in death, the last words we said were a quarrel. It's dreadful. And yet our relationships are fairly marred all the way along and fairly short-lived. We're talking about a perfect relationship of all eternity that the Father, for the first time, withdraws from his Son and forsakes his Son. That is your sin and my sin. God takes so seriously that it ripped God himself apart. Martin Luther said, "Mystery upon mysteries, God forsakes God." You see why he's back in the garden crying in fear and horror? You see why he wants not to go to the cross? And yet, because he is God, he will do his Father's will. You see why hell is not a joking matter? But as you see the cross, that you realize that God takes hell with utmost seriousness. You couldn't take the punishment of the world with more seriousness than God has taken it. You couldn't take our sinfulness more seriously than God has taken it. Do you see how trivial, how it trivializes Christianity to think it's got to do with rules and regulations about how to be good? Jesus doesn't come to give us rules and regulations on how to be good. He comes to die for sinners, that we might be forgiven. For it is in his death and resurrection that our sin is paid for, that evil is overcome, and that we rebels, we liars, can be pardoned and brought back into the presence of God. Christianity is not about being good, it's about being forgiven through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you see also why you've got to start off by admitting that you're a rebel? You've got to start off by admitting that you need forgiveness, for you have ignored God, rebelled against God, rejected him. For as long as you think you are one of the good people like the Pharisees, you'll never turn back to the physician who can heal you. As long as I'm healthy, I don't go to the doctor. Often it's the symptoms rather than the disease that gets me there. And often the things I feel guilty about are the symptoms of sin rather than sin itself. But it's the real rebellion of my heart that needs forgiveness. And it can be forgiven by the death of Jesus. But I've got to start admitting it. And then I need to be thanking God for what he has done for me in Jesus. And then I need to repent, to say, no, I'm not going to go that way anymore. If you look with me on the back of the outline here, each of the meetings here this week, I've been inviting people to become Christians. As I'm inviting you now to do exactly the same. Some of you are Christians already, I know. Some of you are not ready in a position to become Christians yet, and I can guess that too. You're really not knowing very much about it before tonight, and you need to think about it so that you don't just act on prejudice. But some of you may well know it's true, and well know that what is said here is what you need to pray. And so I'm going to pray it for you and lead you in that prayer. But I'm also giving it to you on the sheet here so that you can be taking it home to be thinking about it. Because some of you, it's tonight later on in your own room or tomorrow or next week that you need to sit down and turn to this prayer and turn back to God this way. You'll see the prayer is fairly simple. The first paragraph is the admitting of our guilt, our need for forgiveness. The second paragraph thanks God for what he has done in sending Jesus to die for me that I may be forgiven and rising to give me new life. The third paragraph is the prayer of the prayer. I need forgiveness. He's died that I may be forgiven, so please forgive me. That's easy. The other part's a bit harder, isn't it? But you can't have one without the other. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. That's what repentance is, change. No longer living in rebellion, now I'm living in subjection. Well, let's pray, shall we? If you want to pray this with me, why don't you just pray it in the quietness of your own mind to God? Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. And I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me. and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Friends, if that is your prayer, then I want to assure you that you will be forgiven. How do I know you'll be forgiven? Because Jesus died for you. Your forgiveness was written in his blood. And you will be changed because he is now the risen, conquering ruler of the universe who gives new life to those who ask. You will be changed. You may feel different immediately. You may feel nothing different at all. Feelings are wonderful things, but they've got nothing to do with the price of eggs at the moment. It's just people, some people are emotional, some people aren't. Don't worry about whether you feel or you don't feel. If you do, good. If you don't, good. But know that you are forgiven and that you'll be changed. And knowing that, start living it.